committed to Christ, and our lives have been transformed, and our minds have been renewed, how is it that we think? Specifically, how do we think about ourselves? How do we think about others in the body of Christ? And how do we think about what God has given us? And as we come to the following verses, verses 9 through 21 this morning, the thrust of our text encourages us to ask a different question. And the question is this: how is it that we who are committed to Christ and have had our lives transformed, how is it that we are to love? And more exactly, how are we to love within the body of Christ, within the church, and how are we to love within the world? And I think that those two questions have to be considered together. I don't think that you can separate them because love cannot be compartmentalized. That is, you cannot love within the church, adequately loving the church, without loving the world. You cannot adequately love the world without loving in the church. That there is a dynamic relationship between loving the world and loving the church. And when there is mature love, then both of those loves, the love within the church and the love to those outside the church, are bound together. Now, I think I saw this in the life of a man that I observed when I first became a Christian. This man was a rugged, handsome man who worked with his hands. And he was obviously dedicated to the work of the church and the advancement of the kingdom, because though he was busy and successful, he spent as much time as he possibly could, either working in his own church or up at our church camp, as much as possible in making contribution to Christ's work. And he had a loving aura about him. Those of us who were young people couldn't put our finger on what it really was. But there was something about his ethos that was overflowing and attractive. And he was, I think, by common consensus, one of the most loved men in our denomination that our young people knew. He was a master of loving the church, is what I want to say, and it was returned. One day, some of us then teenagers were gathered together and we were discussing him, the points that we liked about him, and then one of them volunteered this to our amazement. They said, "Did you know that it was just a few years ago that this man's daughter was brutally murdered by a young man which he took into the house to try to help and share Christ with? And did you know that after that young man was sentenced to death and death row, that he visited him regularly and shared Christ with him, forgave him, and led him to Christ?" Not only was he a man who had mastered love to the church, but he was a man who had mastered love to the world. And so our text this morning, so important, and such a fitting text for us to consider when we welcome people into membership, is, first of all, how do we show love within the church? And then how do we show love within the world? And in our text, in verses 9 through 13, we have love's action in the world. In verses 14 through 21, we have love's action in the world, first in the church and then in the world. And so I want us to consider this morning as given to us by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul. First of all, there is love's quality. Now, Paul begins in verse 9 with an all-important foundational statement, and we need to see that and set it in our minds. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Now, this is the first time that he uses the word agape for love in the book of Romans outside of either speaking of God's love for us or how we ought to love God. But here it is used horizontally, that we are to show that unstoppable, God-like love that loves regardless of the circumstances, that intellectually determines that it's going to love toward one another in the church. That is the love we're to have if we're to properly love. Moreover, it is to be without distinction. The scripture says, without hypocrisy. Literally, that means that it is to be genuine, that there's to be nothing phony about it, absolutely authentic love toward one another. A high type of love. We are to be devoted in this kind of love to each other. A little statement, let love be without hypocrisy, is so foundational to the life of the church and so difficult to live, as we all know. So foundational, let love be without hypocrisy, but so difficult to live. We say, why is that? And I think one of the reasons is we're surrounded by a culture where we're always encouraged to put on a mask. Our media faces us with people that are wearing masks, pretending to be something that we aren't, and it's very enticing for us to pick up one of those masks. That is one of the reasons. Another is that if we've been raised to have manners, that we can put on a cordiality and civility that masks the greatest animosity while we act like we're loving. I think probably you might know, well, I've experienced this. You probably haven't experienced this. It's the kind of thing that when you get a traffic ticket, that you smile up at the officer and you thank him for the ticket while all inside you're saying something like, well, may all of your life be filled with traffic jams or something like that. And then the other reason, it's very easy to deceive ourselves and imagine that we are loving, as the scripture says, when indeed we do not even think about or care about those that we say that we love. That we're surrounded by this. But Paul tells us that if we are to love as we are supposed to love, then we are to love without pretense, without hypocrisy, all of those within the church, and if we claim to be committed, as on the basis of Romans 12, 1 and 2, that it is not an option, that that is the way we are to love. And so the scriptures repeatedly set it before us. 1 Peter 4, 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love to one another. 1 Timothy 4, 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. John 13, 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so, as we confront this foundational phrase of our text, let love be absolutely genuine, we need to ask ourselves that question. Do we really love without hypocrisy in the body of Christ? A great question. And if we can't answer that positively, then we need to think back to Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 5, which tells us that it is possible by the Holy Spirit because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And so the great foundational statement, let love be without hypocrisy. That's how we're to love in the church. Now, if we have this kind of love, we might be tempted to think that that kind of love would be sort of soft and easygoing. But you notice that it says in the last part of verse 9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. That is love's morality. That unhypocritical love, love that is really genuine, has a moral resolve and it hates evil. And so of two words, one which means brotherly love and the other which means family love. It's almost impossible to translate. But you might be able to say it something like this, taking our verse, be devoted, parenthesis, with warm family affection, end of parenthesis, to one another in honor. That is, a family type of devotion is to wash over us in the church. Love without hypocrisy, the moral aspect of the love, but the love is to be a family kind of love. And that beautiful, beautiful word that's used here is the kind of love which speaks of a familiarity, the kind that says, good old John, and dear Mary, and bless their hearts. And how are you, friend? It's good to see you. And so that is the kind of love which we're supposed to have. And if we have that love, then following the logic of verse 10, it says, give preference to one another in honor. That is, healthy families, that in families that are healthy, there is a mutual respect for one another, a mutual deference to one another, a desire to see the other members of the body elevated, to put them forward, and within the body of Christ, there is to be that kind of love. Now, that doesn't always prevail. I remember a story told of a certain church in Dallas that was divided. It was so bad in its division that one group in the church wanted to dispossess the other one from the church. In fact, they took it to the courts of law, and it became public knowledge in Dallas, Texas, two factions in the church fighting over the building of the church. The judge threw it out and said it needs to go back to the legal courts of the church, and so it was taken into the church for litigation. It was tried among a tribunal from the congregation, and one section of the church was given the church property. A curious reporter in the city of Dallas wanted to find out what the root of all of this was, and so he researched it as the best that he could possibly do, and here's what he found out. That as far as they could trace it back, it went back to a church dinner when a leader in the church received a smaller piece of ham than the child sitting next to him. When I look at the text, how different things would have been if they just taken seriously the Word of God. Verse 10, be devoted with warm family affection to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Beautiful things the Scriptures call us to if we're to love one another as Christ wants us to in the church. Next, in verses 10 and 11, we have love's energetic expression. Not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. I think the RSV captures this best of all the translations which I saw, because the word fervent in our text is really literally the word burning. And here's how they translate it. Never flag in zeal, be aglow with the Spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in your hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. In other words, our love is to be dispersed with a burning energy. And the great ones in the church have loved like that over the years, that love that is costly and causes us to give our best. I'm reminded that Martin Luther said that he worked so hard and was so busy during one year of his life that he didn't change the sheets in his bed for a year. That is really being tired. Moody's bedtime prayer, one time as he moved his great bulk, as he rolled it over into bed after an evangelistic campaign, was, Lord, I'm tired. Amen. John Calvin, who had a list of medical problems a mile long, incredible problems, was great in his productivity. John Wesley, it said, rode 50 to 70 miles a day, preached 3 sermons a day in his energy. And the great Alexander White, when he went into his study, always put his work boots on to remind him that he was to be a laborer like those that were outside. And so it calls for energy, love within the church. And then lastly, there's love's care. Notice in verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saint, practicing hospitality. Our care for our brothers and sisters, then, when it says contributing to the needs of the saints, needs to reach down into our pocketbooks and our purses. But it's not a dolorous thing. It's not a mournful thing, because the word for contribution, which is used here, is the same Greek word for koinonia, the great word for fellowship. And so it speaks of a joyful participation in meeting the needs of the church. When Christ's church is in love with Christ and with its body, then the people's needs are met joyfully. Lastly, love's care is to be exhibited in practicing hospitality. And I hope that no one misses this, because I think this is absolutely marvelous. The word practicing, the one before hospitality, is almost every other place in the New Testament translated pursuing or chasing. In fact, it's a word that almost has violence, because it's sometimes used as pursuing an enemy. And so what it tells us, if we're to love like we are to love within the church, that we are to pursue hard and fast after hospitality, to have people that are in the body of Christ into our church. Is that a novel interpretation? I don't think so. Origen wrote in the second century, "How finely does Paul sum up the generosity of the man who pursues hospitality in one word? For by saying that hospitality is to be pursued, he shows that we are not just to receive the stranger when he comes to us, but actually to inquire after and look carefully for strangers, to pursue them in search of them everywhere." So, Christian hospitality is not to be made a matter of when someone comes to the doorstep that we just invite them in. It is to reach out and invite others to share in our hospitality. Now you can see how this was in the early church, how necessary it was when the church was disenfranchised and dispossessed. But you know, in many parts of the world, it's just the same today. It's not any different. Moreover, I think that there are benefits which accrue to the church that practices hospitality that are far beyond estimation, of encouraging others in love, making them feel wanted, allowing their children or your children to learn by example. I think the benefits of this within the church go far beyond what is measurable. And it's very often, it's common to hear a woman say, "I can't sing, and I can't teach, and I can't do this, and I can't do that, but I can show hospitality." And I think to myself, no, that's wrong. If you can show hospitality, you can do one of the greatest things that the church is to do. And so we're to pursue hospitality and reach out to those in the body of Christ that are around. And as you look at all of this together, what a beautiful thing you have when you think about the church like this. We've just welcomed members in to the fellowship of College Church today. What if they saw love's quality? That it was without hypocrisy. Genuine. Love's morality, that we really did abhor evil and cling to what is good. Love's commitment, that we were devoted with family love to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another, eager to see that they had their place. Love's energetic expression, never flag in zeal, be aglow in the Spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. And the love's care, fellowshipping in the needs of the saints, charging hard after hospitality. Is it impossible to have a church be like this? I don't think so, because those years ago, I met a man who was just like that, the man who is the example as we started our meditation this morning. I want us to sort of change gears as we quickly move through the last part of this text. We've been talking about love in the church, and then Paul generally moves to love to the world outside in verses 14 to 21. And as we look at these verses, we are to keep in the back of our mind kind of an impression not really being in sync with those around, feeling some pressure from the world. And we'll see some general principles in verses 14 through 16, and then very specific principles in verses 17 to 21. Now we know that we are on radical ground in verse 14 when we read these words. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. We know it's radical because that is the theology of the Sermon on the Mount. And that is the life of the Lord Jesus. We also see that it's extremely radical because it doesn't say just refrain from saying something bad. But the word there really means this when it says bless, that we are to pray for those who wrong us. Not just not curse them, but we are to pray for their blessing and for the work of God's grace in their life. And what a radical call that is, because that is a call to blessing, and that is how we are to regard the world on the outside. Radical love. Instead of cursing, instead of just saying well, to pray for the well-being of those who wrong us. The Arabs have a custom, I think it's probably not always practiced with sincerity, but they touch their head, and then they touch their mouth, and then they touch their heart, saying this, I think highly of you, I speak highly of you, and my heart beats with you. Beautiful sentiment. And really the sentiment that we're talking about here as we relate to the world on the outside and really to the body of Christ. And then in verse 15, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. How utterly remedial and irresistible this is to the world on the outside. Because what he says is this. This isn't just for the church. But for those on the outside, we are to enter completely, as much as we can, into their sorrows and into their joys. Identification with our neighbors. Here's the world. Indifferent. No commitment. Disengagement. No sharing or caring. Meals are often eaten with the hi-fi headsets, phones on, full blast. We have our private televisions and our private turntables and our private bathrooms and our private bedrooms. No involvement, isolation, that's your problem. Just pay attention to the number and don't get involved with the people that are around you. And then enter a spirit-filled Christian living according to the injunction that's given here about the world, who enters into their weeping and into their joy, and what a radical thing it is in inviting to the world. And that is why the great George Fox wrote this in his diary. I pray to God that He would baptize my heart into all conditions so that I might be able to enter the needs and conditions of all. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Radical. And it leads so perfectly in to verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And so it says, believer, you are to associate with those that you, whatever your perspective is, would consider to be the common people in the world around. There's a beautiful story that comes from the life of Chief Justice Charles Evan Hughes. When he came to Washington, he joined the local church of his denomination. His father had been a minister, and Chief Justice Hughes had borne witness to Christ all of his life, inconsistency, and so it was the custom in this church that when members were received, that they were brought up front, almost like College Church, and they were introduced to the congregation. Before Chief Justice Hughes was brought up in front of the congregation, a Chinese gentleman who had moved from San Francisco to Washington, D.C., came up and took his side. He was being welcomed, and he stood on one side of the church. And then the others that were being welcomed came and stood on the other side, leaving him isolated and alone. Chief Justice Hughes, as he came up the aisle and took his place, went over and stood by the Chinese, making an expression in that church which should never have been made, had to have been made, that we are to associate with those who, I suppose, would be of a lower social status than us. It should never happen in the church, but what he enjoins us to do here is to do it in the world. And so a Christian who is elitist, who only associates with a person of the same intellectual or the same academic or the same professional pursuits, is not living out what the Scriptures would have. What a beautiful thing, because you see, as we talk about the world, it's really talking about an open heart and a vulnerability to the world, praying for those who persecute, entering into their joys and their sorrows, associating with those about, regardless of their station in life. What a way to go after the world and love the world. And then the final verses get down to explicit counsel. And if what we said before hasn't struck home, this is where the rubber meets the road. Verses 17 through 20. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head." Now I submit to you that this is supremely radical because it's supremely unnatural. Completely unnatural. And I want to remind you that this was written to a church that was undergoing persecution. This was written to the Church of Rome. And when they heard it, and when we hear it, we say the same thing. That isn't natural. Common sense demands it. It stands to reason. Getting even, that's the only natural thing to do. However, despite all of this logic, there's something that is even better than getting even. And there are two elements. First is to trust God. Verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God." In other words, when you've been wronged, not just by someone in the church, but by someone outside of the church, you are to leave room for God to work in his life, remembering this, that Isaiah says that the God who smites is the God who heals. And as the ancients from Chrysostom through Calvin down to modern commentators point out, what this really means is that in leaving room for the wrath of God, you are to pray that as God deals with them, they'll turn to grace and they'll be healed. Remembering that all of it is in God's hands and to trust Him with it. We're to trust God in His workings. And then we're to do positive good. Verse 20. "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head." I want to say that there is all kinds of speculation about what it means to heap burning coals upon someone's head. Not something we want to talk about on a day like today. And the interpretations are exotic, but I think the oldest and the simplest is best, that in doing a kindness, doing good to our enemies, we heap burning pangs of shame and contrition upon their heads, which hopefully will cause them to turn to grace. And the most magnificent example of all of this in Scripture, of course, is the story of David and Saul, when Saul was pursuing David and David was hiding in a cave, and Saul came into the cave, and in the recesses of that cave in the darkness, David was so close to Saul that he cut off the edge of his garment. He could have taken his life, though his friends urged him to do so. He did not do so. And you remember in 1 Samuel, the 24th chapter, how when Saul exited the cave, David came out and called to him and said, "Saul, my father," and bowed himself all the way down to the ground and said, "I could have taken your life, Saul, but I didn't, though others around me urged to do so. I will not put my hand out against the Lord's anointed. Don't you see that I'm loyal to you?" Talk about coals of fire. And then Saul's explicit response in verses 16 through 19. "Now it came about when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that David said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept, and he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt with me well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. And you have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day.'" Sadly, Saul never came to grace, but the possibility was never had burned so brightly in his life as the coals of fire were heaped upon his head. Toward the end of his life, W.C. Fields was seen by one of his acquaintances to be reading his Bible as he lay ill in bed. His acquaintance, who knew that Fields was not a man of religious convictions, said to him, What are you doing reading the Bible? And Fields responded, "Looking for loopholes, looking for loopholes." May I say that in the text before us, given the text before us and what it says, there are no loopholes. We are not to avenge ourselves on our enemies. We are not to return evil for evil. And if we have any plans of doing so, if we have been cherishing plans like that, then we are to put them away. Moreover, we are not only not to avenge ourselves, we're to do good to our enemies. Impossible? I don't think so. The Lord Jesus Christ did it. And a man I knew about 25 years ago did it. It is possible. Our text closes with this: "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And George MacDonald summed it up: "The dull world has gotten the wrong phrase. It is he who resents an affront who pockets it. He who takes no note of it lets it lie in the dirt." Love in the church, love in the world. Are we loving the church? Are we loving the world? May we take recourse to the love of God, Romans 8:5, that's been shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit, and may we love as we ought to love. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for words that call us to an ethical life and the ethic of love, which transcends any system the world has ever produced, and which was lived out by the Lord Jesus as our example, and which is held before us as possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh God, some of us in the church need to be loved like this. And all of us need to love as we're called to. And Lord, we need to love the world like this. Would you, by your grace, make that real in our lives? In Jesus' name, amen.